3, I'm going to read verses 8 through 12 of 1 Peter 3. And when you have it, would you stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word? 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thank you. Please be seated. The other day, I opened the newsfeed on my phone, and it was just kind of striking what I saw. Four of the first five stories, you know, if your newsfeed works the way mine, you know, you just kind of keep, you can just scroll on forever and scroll and scroll and scroll, and then suddenly you realize, oh my gosh, I've been sitting here for 15 minutes. But the four of the first five stories, I took a screenshot so I would remember. Just seemed to me to reveal the cultural moment that we're in. And it's not just our country, but around the world. So I don't remember what the first one was, but the next four in a row, because they were all on the screen at the same time. The first one was latest school shooting called A Nightmare You Can't Wake Up From. The second was Hong Kong's week of rage boils over. Quote, all day, all night, we're going to fight. The third was three Indiana judges suspended after White Castle fight that left two of them wounded by gunshots, actually. And then the fourth, Thursday night football marred by brawl, suspensions looming. And I was just like, what is going on here? So you have four, and it was just, I don't know, the arrangement of these particular stories. Four different arenas. You have education, politics, entertainment, and sport. So in all four of those arenas, what should have been normal everyday encounters, where people are just doing their thing and getting along and, you know, it would never make the news. So normal everyday encounters somehow, for some reason, ended up escalating into violence and in some case injuries and in some case death. And in every case, somebody was retaliating against a perceived slight from somebody else. In all four of those cases. Now, the school shooting, I know that there's uncertainty about exactly what the motive was, but it seems like it was some kind of a retaliation, maybe even a general kind. And I just thought, do we need any other evidence? There's lots of it out there, but they're right there, in the palm of my hand, in a space this big, you know, we realize our society has a serious problem. So does the Bible have anything to say about it? Because that's what I hear from people, that, you know, the Bible's not relevant, it's, you know, it's 2,000 years old or whatever. As it turns out, it actually has quite a bit to say about retaliation. That's really what Peter's talking about here. So just to review, if you weren't with us last week, John had explained how Peter has just completed a set of household rules in the previous section. And John did a nice job kind of tying those together that we covered over a few different weeks. So you had these rules that applied to different relationships. So one was citizens to government, another was servants to masters, and then the third was husbands to wives and wives to husbands. So he goes through that, and then here in verse 8, he comes back around to kind of sum up what he's been saying, but he applies it to everybody. So there are different ways, and I went through a couple different main ideas here, but I've boiled this down to one idea, and that is living in peace. And you know, you could probably call it different things, but it seemed to me that kind of encompasses all of the things that he's saying. So Peter's instruction is to the church, but it impacts all of society, every area of society. So what he's saying is that we, the church, the people of God, we're called to live in peace with each other. And we're called to live in peace with the world in as much as it's possible. And so not only is it the right thing for us to do, but it is going to impact the world around us more than any kind of outreach that we could engage in, more than any program that we could, you know, put together to go out and reach people. Just living in peace. So I want to show you three things. One of them is the mindset of peace first. So what are the attitudes of a person who's living in peace? You know, what are the internal attitudes of a person that's living in peace? Well, Peter gives us five of them. And I want you to notice that all of them really reflect the mind of Jesus Christ. All of them really point to Jesus in some way. And you could say that they, you know, they flow out of who Jesus is and his living in us. All of them create a community in the church of support and refuge, not only for our own, but for anybody that comes in on the outside. So he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. So first one, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and humble mind. So the first one is like-mindedness or unity of mind. He's talking about unity, but he's talking about a certain kind of unity. Because you can have unity over all kinds of things. You know, hunting. You know, there's hunters out there. Unity, music, or, you know, whatever. They have Facebook groups for basset hounds. You know, you can unify over basset hounds. But he's talking about a particular kind of unity that is rooted in the gospel. And this is true in our church. It's true in every church that I know of. Even, you know, you have some that are more diverse than others. But in every body of Christ, you have diversity. You know, we have diversity in backgrounds, countries that you're from. There's, you know, diversity of politics, your political leanings, your gifting, you know, your ethnicity. So we're you know, very diverse, but we consciously submit and commit ourselves to one another. And this is what our membership vows are all about, right? We just had that, you know, recently. Do you promise to submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and to pursue its purity and peace? So that is that vow itself undercuts what tends to divide people in the church. And you know, that's why we commit to purity, because doctrine can divide, false doctrine can divide, and we commit to peace because personality differences can divide, and sin can divide. So those vows undercut the things that tend to divide the church. Karen Jobes points out that Western concepts of individualism undermine a commitment to community. And, you know, you didn't need a scholar to tell you that. It's hard for people to commit to much of anything. And so you probably notice that a lot of churches and other organizations, nonprofits, they try to get people to commit because it benefits you as an individual, right? You know, I've used that illustration before, an army of one. You know, the army's trying to get people to come because you can be be all that you can be. So join this body, this group, where you're going to practically lose your identity. But in the process, you get to be all you can be. Because people are, you know, we're becoming oriented to ourselves. And that happens in the church as well. The idea is, hey, become the best version of yourself by becoming a part of this group. But the problem is, when that's your basis for coming into, say, the church, what happens when you perceive that your individual needs are no longer being met? Then you walk. Right? Go find another community that's going to meet my needs better. But that's not what the scripture uses as the basis point for committing and submitting to the church. And so like-mindedness requires me to submit my personal calling, you know, because we all have different callings, we all have different gifts, and you think, hey, I feel a real calling to, you know, this particular thing, or I feel a calling to, you know, say a particular thing, confront Sue about something in her life, like today. But what like-mindedness requires is, it requires me to submit my personal calling to the mission of the body, to what God is calling this body to do. And so that requires me to weigh what I'm going to say, what I'm going to do. Right? We're not just a collection of individuals. We are a body, and that makes a difference. So like-mindedness is the first one. The second is sympathy. So the word in the original for sympathy literally means to suffer with someone. And so what that means is we enter into each other's experiences. Like what I. Howard Marshall says, he said, we feel what happens to them as something that's happening to us. When someone else hurts, we hurt. We had a Presbyterian meeting yesterday that was a very difficult meeting. And it was really moving for me to hear one of the brothers talking about it and saying, this makes me sick to my stomach. and it wasn't happening to him. It was happening to a brother. But he felt it as if it was happening to him. And it made him physically sick. That's sympathy. That's genuine biblical sympathy. And this is what Romans 12:15 means when it says, rejoice, celebrate with those who celebrate, and mourn with those who mourn. He doesn't say, try to comfort those who mourn. Now, there is a passage that says that the Lord comforts those who mourn. But when he talks about what we do, he says, mourn. Mourn with those who mourn. And I think that's important. It means that when something happens to somebody, in particular we're talking about the body of Christ here, when something happens, we don't just say, you know, that's too bad. We're called to more than that. We surrender our independence, because that's what, you know, that's the cultural reality here in New England. Good fences make good neighbors. You know, we like our home as our castle. We drive into the garage, you know, we shut everybody. We surrender our independence as the body of Christ, and we act as one. And so when somebody else hurts, what do? We spring into action. We get involved, even though it costs us something, even though it causes it requires a sacrifice of ourselves and our time and our effort. We call, we visit, we hug, we cry, we celebrate. Edmund Clowney said, much contemporary research into human motivation and psychology has the purpose of manipulating people for economic or political advantage. When's the last time you experienced that reality? Probably this morning, when you turned on your phone or your computer. You know, how do we get as many people as possible to buy this phone? Right? How do we get as many people as possible to vote for this political candidate? Everything in our society, it's just we're bathing in this all the time. It's how do I get you to do something that I want you to do? So Christian sympathy, so what Clowney is saying here is that Christian sympathy does not exploit. It shares and supports. This is why, you know, when somebody comes into a congregation and you realize they're actually trying to use this congregation for their own business networking, you know, their contacts, that comes to the surface very quickly, doesn't it? And it stinks. It's repugnant to us because it's like you're not really here because you care about other people. You're here for yourself. And so we see that, we realize that, and it's not a good thing. So Christian sympathy lives for the other. And this is a radical departure from our culture. All right, third one, brotherly love. We actually talked about this a couple weeks ago. This is the word, you know, the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love is tells us that we're siblings in Christ. We are family. Now, if I sound like a broken record, don't blame it on me. Blame it on Peter, because this is the third time that he has spoken about the church as family. So, okay, I'm just, you know, it's him. So he said it. He did it in chapter 1, verse 22. He did it again in chapter 2, verse 17. And this is the third time. So evidently there's something he has to say to us. So what he's saying, he said brotherly love is when people who have no blood ties to each other act as if they do. And in many cases, they go beyond. Because how many of you, I won't take a show of hands, you know, would say, okay, there are blood ties in my family that are maybe less than optimal. As we head into Thanksgiving. Can't wait! And Christmas. So we don't necessarily want to use blood ties as the example of the be-all and end-all, because sometimes they're not so great. But brotherly love is where people who don't have those blood ties act as if they do and go beyond. All right, fourth one is compassion. The ESV uses the term a tender heart. The root of this in the original actually refers to the inner organs. It's the Greek word splankna, the intestines. And the Greeks, in terms of Hellenistic culture, associated the inner organs with courage, which is kind of the way we do in our culture. Like, man, that guy's got guts. Right. So he's got a lot of courage. He's got intestinal fortitude. Well, the interesting thing is that in that same culture, the Bible uses that same word, uses that same idea, at least, to refer to mercy and concern rather than courage. And Jesus described this in Luke 10 in the story of the Good Samaritan. So you remember that you have the religious leaders that pass by on the other side. They're concerned because, hey, if this is a dead body, you know, he looked dead. This is a dead body. I don't want to be ceremonially unclean because it'll get in the way of my ministry. And so they walk by on the other side. And even though he was a Jew like them, so he was like them, you know, he had a lot more commonalities with them, and yet they walk by on the other side. So then you have this Samaritan. There's no societal expectation on the part of the Samaritan to stop and help this guy. Because, you know, what did they say? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And it went the other way, too. They just stayed away from each other. So this guy has no societal expectation whatsoever. And yet he stops. And this is Jesus' point in the parable. That biblical compassion demands a love that cannot be demanded. It is born of God's grace, just flowing out, bubbling over from the gospel because of what we have received. And Paul says this in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, same word, forgiving one another. And what's the motivation? As God in Christ forgave you. All right, so that's the fourth one, compassion. The fifth one is, and the final quality is humility. So the word for humility in the original, it's similar to the word in the first word in the list, which is like-mindedness. This is, the Greeks would translate it low-mindedness. Now, you can probably tell from the way that it was translated that the Greeks didn't think all that highly of the idea of humility. They weren't really big on it. It wasn't a popular idea. It was considered demeaning. It's been that case in other times as well. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a philosopher, 20th century philosopher, felt the same way. He scorned the idea of humility. He called the Jews a people born for slavery. So you can imagine why the Nazis, you know, really liked Nietzsche. He accused the Jews, you know, those writing the Bible, of inverting values by making the word poor synonymous with saint and friend. Now, it's kind of strange to think he was actually right. He really did invert the values of the world. In fact, the religious leaders of the day said about Jesus and his followers that they're turning the world upside down. Now, there is a similarity in our culture. It's not exactly the same, but our culture is not really big on true biblical humility. Because in our culture, the idea that you should have a healthy sense of self-esteem, that you should think well of yourself, that you should not let anybody talk you down or you should not talk yourself down, that idea is considered like a maxim, like a universal principle in our culture. And whereas, you know, traditionally it hasn't been the case. Hubris has been seen as a real vice, but now self-esteem is seen as a virtue. So it's kind of flipped around. The idea of looking down on yourself, the Bible, you know, does not support that either. Paul says in Romans 12:3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Now, he doesn't talk about thinking of yourself more lowly than you ought, but maybe it's because that wasn't a problem. It was much more of a problem to think more highly of yourself. That's what he addresses. So what is the basis for our self-image? Number one, we're made in God's image, right? We reflect him. And number two, as a believer, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have, having been rescued by God's grace from your sin, you know, those two things are solid foundations on which to ground your sense of worth. But they have nothing to do with you, right? So you don't need... You don't have a need to make yourself look better or feel better. You don't need to pump up your self-esteem when it is grounded in what God has done for you. There's a great interview that's been flying around Facebook and social media with Nick Foles. He's the quarterback of the Jacksonville Jaguars. He was the quarterback of the Philadelphia Eagles when they beat us in the Super Bowl a couple of years ago. We're going to get a rematch today. I'm pretty excited about that. But he has been injured for most of the year, so I think he's just maybe coming back this Sunday. But he had a clavicle injury. So he hasn't played for most of the year. And so they were talking about it, and he was explaining how this injury has really helped him to reorient, or it's reminded him of, of what is the ground of his worth. Because he's a very gifted athlete, incredibly gifted athlete. But he said, my worth is not based in being a football player. My worth is based in Jesus Christ. He said, I am a Christian. I play football. And he understands the difference between those two things. This is what I do. This is who I am. And that's a guy that has a great opportunity, a great platform, because thousands, millions of people listen to every word he says. And there's a guy that really has a sense of his what he's rooted in. And I'm very thankful for him. So Peter, when it comes to humility, Peter saw both sides of this. He experienced both extremes of self-esteem, because at one time it seems that Peter had kind of an inflated view of self, right? He said, oh, Jesus, I will never deny you. No, all of the other disciples will deny you. No, I won't. I would say that's a little bit of an inflated sense of self. And then Jesus, no, you're not going to the cross. I have big plans for you. You and me, we're going to conquer the empire together. So then his world came crashing down, because it was rooted in his own efforts. And his pride was crushed by his denial. So what happened after he denied Jesus? He went out and he just wept like a baby. Because he was destroyed. But it was after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, when Jesus has this conversation with him, and Jesus restores him, not based in his performance. He says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He's rooting it in who Peter is as his child. And so it was that restoration that allowed Peter to see that true humility was a voluntary following of Jesus, who suffered for us into suffering. In other words, being willing to be the lowest and to be the least because we belong to the greatest. And that idea, again, it's really mocked in our society. The idea that you would voluntarily take a lower position than you have the right to take. Again, think of it in terms of professional athletes. That you would voluntarily take less money than you really could make. Who in the world is telling anybody to do that? You're always told, maximize your potential. Get everything that you can get. But Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's a very countercultural idea. So that's the mindset of peace. Those are the five things that's the internal attitudes that give birth to that. Now, so let's now look at what does it look like, the making of peace. How do we do it? Peter says in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil. Sorry, I just got lost. Okay. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then, if you notice in your bulletin, in your Bible, you've got a little margin. The margins all change. Everything shifts over because he's quoting from the Old Testament. So he's quoting Psalm 34 here. And he says, for whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So we've talked about this before, but the nature of peace, the Hebrew word shalom, is a restoration of broken relationships. It's symbolized in a circle. And so the idea of shalom is that people are at peace with each other, at peace with God. So Peter shows us here that when we get caught in the crossfire of a broken world and evil things are done to us, and that happens regularly, we're called by God's grace, and that part's really important, because we can't do it in and of our own strength. We're called by God's grace to return blessing when we receive evil. Now, we don't have the power to change a human heart, but what he's calling us to do is to respond out of a heart that has been changed. Now, that was the occasion of the letter. This is the whole reason Peter's writing 1 Peter, because his readers were dealing with persecution. There were people outside the church that were not Christians, that didn't have any interest. Not only did they not have interest in becoming Christians, but they wanted to make life as difficult as possible for those who were. And so in that time and in that culture, it was considered normal to exercise private revenge. Whatever people do to you, just give it back to them. And now there were limits, you know, there were limits that law set on that. That was why you had in the Mosaic law an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, because you wanted to limit it. You don't want to, if somebody takes out your eye, don't take out both of their eyes, only one. So, because it was to reduce this escalating violence. But it was normal to exercise private revenge. There's J.H. Eliot identifies three things: insult, defamation of character, and verbal abuse. These were the ways that people in that context, it was an honor and shame kind of a culture, but this is the way that they would challenge the honor of others, and they would discredit those who maybe had done something to them, who maybe they were just different, or maybe they were considered competitors. So for Peter's readers, this is the reason that he's saying this. In that context, not only do you have human nature that wants to retaliate, because that's just, you know, that's automatically what we tend to want to do. Human nature wants to retaliate, but also the culture expected you to retaliate. And so it was shocking when Christians didn't. When they held back and then actually went further. Those who were persecuting them couldn't help but stop and notice, because it was such a contrast with what they were seeing around them. So here's the question we have to ask. What does it mean to bless? It's kind of a word. We use the term Christianese. I struggle with explaining what does it mean to bless. You know, my friend Eric Davis at Emmanuel, their motto is bless God, bless others, be the blessing. And it's a great motto. But what do you mean by that? Like, what do you mean bless? What exactly does that mean? We've spent a lot of time in the South, and the word blessing, you know, gets used a lot in the South. And one of the things that you hear a lot in the South is bless your heart. So one thing I can tell you, blessing is not, is saying bless your heart. Because when you say bless your heart, what you're actually saying is, you poor thing, I feel so sorry for you. And now there's more crass ways I could say that, but but it basically, it's pity. That's not what Peter's talking about when it comes to blessing is not pity. The word that he uses for bless comes from our word eulogy, and it's a good word. And Karen Jobes points out that in our culture, when we think about love, when we express love, we usually are thinking of an emotional attachment. That's kind of the way that we think about love. It's emotional expression. But Peter is not thinking of it that way. He interprets Jesus' command from Luke 6, which was love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Peter's not talking about the way that we emotionally express, or the way that we express our emotions. He's talking about action. He's talking about the way that we act toward our adversaries. And when we act in a way that is opposite from the way they're acting to us, we break the cycle of evil. So he's saying not only do we not retaliate, but we actually love in word and action. Now, one of the things that's tough about this is you say, okay, if there's an enemy, if somebody is not only an enemy of me, but an enemy of God, you know, they're mocking God, they're, you know, blaspheming God, whatever. How can I bless? How can I, if bless means to pronounce God's favor, you know, how can I pronounce God's favor on that? You know, I don't know if I can actually do that. Well, Acts 7, I think, is a good example of this because, you know, in that situation, you had Stephen, who was one of the first deacons, was preaching, and he had a lot of opposition from some religious leaders, and they claimed that he had blasphemed. You know, he was quoting the Old Testament, and he was essentially calling them out for who they were. He said, you crucified Jesus, and, you know, you stiff-necked people. And so they stoned him. They drove him out of the city, and they stoned him. As Stephen was dying, he prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So he spoke blessing instead of cursing. But think about what he said. He wasn't, you know, pronouncing God's favor on them, but he was saying, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Think about the fact that one of the persecutors standing at the stoning of Stephen was Saul. And think about how God answered that prayer in Saul's life. He did not hold his sin against them. He opened Saul's eyes. You know, just think about all that God used Saul, later Paul, to accomplish in his kingdom, and how that was actually an answer to the prayer of one man named Stephen. So I know that this is easier said than done. It's easy for me to say this. It's easy for any of us to say. It's hard to do it because we don't naturally bless those who curse us. I struggle to bless this. I struggle to bless people that just give me bad service. You know, never mind people that curse us. We ordered a swing for Hudson. We were looking for things to help occupy his time other than watching videos. And we heard about this thing called a Huggle Pod. And I know it sounds like a creature from the Chronicles of Narnia. You know, those guys on the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I think they were called Duffel Puds or something. But this is a Huggle Pod. So it has this little frame thing, and it has a tent and a pillow so he can kind of, you know, soothe and just sort of hang out. So we ordered this. We ordered it like almost 3 months ago. We got the frame, we got the tent, but we had ordered a green tent and we got a pink one. Call me culturally insensitive, but I want my kid to have I don't want him to have a pink tent. You know, he needs a green tent. So we sent it back. We said, you know, we want a green one. We ordered a green one. So we get a green one. Green one has a broken zipper. So I call him again, said, "Hey, we got a broken zipper." She said, "Oh, I'll send you a zipper." I'm like, "I don't want a zipper. I need the, you know, the zipper's attached to the other part. So I need this tent." So she said, "Okay, yeah, we'll send it out." So we get, instead of a tent, we get a pillow. And so I call him again. I'm like, you sent me a pillow. I needed a tent. She's like, okay. I'm writing on here three times. Tent, not pillow. Send it back. We get the package. It's another pillow. And so this was like the fifth time. And I said, I know this is not your fault, but I'm a little upset. This, you know, you guys cannot get this right. And so finally, the fifth time, we got a tent, and it was blue. And I'm like, "I like blue. Blue's good. Wonderful color. Enjoy it." That's it. And he's happy. He doesn't mind at all. But, you know, it took a lot of restraint on my part not to yell at these lovely, incompetent people who can't just send me what I'm asking. It's like, how hard is it? I mean, But, you know, we struggle because in our culture, we're always looking for somebody to blame. It's always somebody's fault. You don't have accidents. I was listening to the sports talk radio the other day, and they were telling a story about this youth baseball player who slides into third in a game, and he accidentally spikes the kid, the third baseman. Now, there are ways that you can do that on purpose, you know, going with your legs up, and that's bad, and you get in trouble for that. This wasn't one of those cases. It just happens. He slid in, and the kid got hurt. Well, the third baseman's parents sued the opposing coach for, you know, an undisclosed amount of money. And thankfully, the insurance company said, okay, you know what, if we just go along with this or settle out of court, who knows where this is going to go. So they actually fought it, and they got a judge, thankfully, who said, okay, no, let's have some personal responsibility here. No, it is not the opposing coach's fault. He was not teaching his, you know, player to do something bad. And accidents happen. This is a part of the game. But in our culture, we are more and more looking for somebody to blame. And really, what is that? It's retaliation. Retaliation is the order of the day. And that's why hearing stories of genuine Christian love are so refreshing. Karen Jobes relates a story about a Christian soldier who was living in the barracks with his unit, and every night he would sit on his bunk and he would read and pray. And there was a guy across the aisle that just incessantly mocked and insulted him, couldn't stand, for whatever reason, who knows why, every single day. And so one night the soldier was sitting there, and a pair of muddy combat boots get hucked across the aisle, hit him in the head, and while he was, you know, reading and praying. And the next morning, the guy who threw the boots found his boots by his bed, polished and ready for inspection. And this soldier, what happened over a number of months, several other soldiers in his company became believers simply because he showed the inner strength not to return insult for insult, but to actually return blessing. And it was a powerful statement, because it really, I mean, we know that, right? It takes more inner strength not to retaliate and to return blessing, because we want to make people pay. That's what our flesh wants us to do. But it takes far more inner strength to bless than it has to curse. All right, the last thing, quickly, I think I'm going a little bit long, but I want to look at the motivation for peace. So in verse 12, it says, so why do we do all this? Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Psalm 34, we're not sure, 100% sure about this, but it may have been used to disciple Christians in the first century. It may have been used in worship. So Peter chooses to quote Psalm 34. This is the longest quotation in the letter. And what I think is striking is that with all that Peter says about grace, here he uses the Old Testament to commend righteousness as a way of life. And what he's saying here is that our behavior matters. What we do matters. And the idea of grace, that God forgives, grace is necessary because the law gets broken. But grace does never insinuates that the law is not important or the law is not necessary. Grace doesn't abrogate the law. Now, Peter used a particular version of Psalm 34 here. He didn't use the Hebrew, the original Hebrew version. He used the Greek translation. It's called the Septuagint, and it was translated, I believe it was the second century before Christ. And it was a little bit different than the Hebrew version, and it was meant to apply the psalm to the situation of Jews that were scattered after the exile. They were scattered kind of all over that part of the world. So Peter uses that version, and then he further applies it to his readers who were scattered for a different reason. They were scattered because they believed in Jesus. And they were experiencing persecution, and it was going to get worse. And so he roots their motivation for pursuing peace, in other words, blessing instead of cursing, in a trust that God is the judge, that God is the one who sees all and knows all. And that's the only reason, ultimately, they could bless instead of curse, because they know that somebody's going to make things right. Miroslav Volf, who experienced injustice of his own, said, to return blessing for insult is a call to a transformed character. It is the character of a people who refuse to allow their enemies to define them. They seek their definition in Christ. I love that definition. That when, because so often in our culture, if we return blessing for evil, we're viewed as the weak ones. But he said, no. When you return blessing for insult, you are refusing to allow your enemies to define who you are. You're allowing Jesus to define who you are. And that's a beautiful thing. I want to close real quickly with an example of this. And it's one of the most striking that I've ever seen. I want to say it was about a year ago. It might have been more than that. You might have heard about there was a police officer, and I think it was little details, if I get them wrong, you know, don't hold me to that. But I think it was Dallas. A police officer was returning back from a long shift at work. This was her account. She went, because she was so tired, ended up on the wrong floor of her parking garage, and then she went directly into her apartment complex. So she's on the wrong floor. She goes into her apartment, and she sees that the apartment door is slightly open. She sees a man sitting in her chair in her living room, and she assumes that he's robbing her, pulls out a revolver, and shoots him in the chest twice. And he dies. And as it turned out, she didn't realize until after that this was not her apartment, because she was on the wrong floor. She was at the wrong apartment, and she shot her neighbor. His name was Botham Jean. He died later that night. And Amber Geiger, who was the police officer's name, was found guilty of second-degree murder and was sentenced to 10 years in prison. Well, during the trial, one of the witnesses that was called was Botham's brother, Brant Jean. And he started out his testimony by saying, you'll never understand what you took from my family and me when you killed my brother. But then he stunned the courtroom when he said, I want to ask you to do what every person who's ever done something wrong can do. And he said, everyone's done something wrong, everyone including me. He said, I want to ask you to turn to God. And he said, what I'm going to say, he said, I'm not speaking for my family, I'm not speaking for anybody else, I'm just speaking for myself. But he said, I want you to know that I forgive you and that I love you as a human being, like I love anybody else. And he said, I want you to give your life to Jesus Christ. And he said, I know that Botham would have wanted this for you. And he said, I want the best for you. In fact, he said, I don't even want you to go to prison. I want the best for you. Please, he said, turn to Christ. And he asked the judge, he said, is it okay if I give her a hug? And so he gave her a hug, and you could hear this woman just sobbing. And I often think that that's one of the most powerful expressions of forgiveness that I think I've ever seen. Completely unexpected. Nobody would have expected him to do that, and yet he did. And you know, many people said that this woman, had some racist thoughts. I don't know about that. But I think, if that's true, and you're confronted with such a radical forgiveness, how could you hold on to those thoughts any longer? In the face of that kind of love, how could you continue in that? Many people actually criticized this young man for what he did because they said that he was minimizing the seriousness of the crime. But when you think about it, isn't that what has been said about grace and forgiveness for 2,000 years? That you can't have this idea of grace because you won't appreciate the force of the law. But what I thought was beautiful about his testimony was he wasn't claiming to speak for the law. He wasn't claiming to speak for anybody, including his family. He was speaking only for himself. And he was choosing to return blessing for cursing. And who knows what effect that is going to have, not only on this woman, but on the millions of people who saw this video. What I want to say here at the end is that peace, which I think is what Peter's talking about, peace is the most central characteristic of the family of God. And at the same time, it is the most attractive characteristic to a world that is at war with itself. Because that's what's happening, I think, in our world. It is at war with itself. And I think that's the reason that God calls us to live in peace. So let's ask him for the grace to do that. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what Peter has laid out for us here. We can talk about it, and it ties up very nicely, but it's very, very difficult to do because we do have our flesh inside that wants to retaliate. We do have our culture around us, the world that tells us to retaliate, and the devil just piles on. But Lord, I pray that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit, not only because it's the right thing to do, but because you have sown peace in our hearts through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, use this to impact the people in our lives who may not otherwise get a glimpse of what peace is all about. Lord, please help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.